Good morning. Anyone who preaches the Word of God understands the importance, the value of the audience being in a state of having their hearts rightly prepared to hear the message. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to preach the Word of God following a time when we've been able to come together and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. There's really no better condition under which to preach the Word of God than after we've had a time of remembrance as we have this morning. But it's particularly satisfying when the speaker realizes that the theme of the time of worship just meshes exactly with the theme of the message. And you realize that God is at work. And apparently there's a message that we need to hear. And so I think you'll see that connection in a few minutes. I hope it's obvious. But I'm going to start with a story. A Bob Brown story. Most of you know Bob Brown. He's a very dear friend. We've known each other for 40 or so years. He's fond of saying that we were friends before friendship was invented. But anyway, Bob is one of those few people, unfortunately too few, that I put in a special category of those that are what I call completely wholehearted for God, sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know Bob, you know that's true. And Bob works hard. And he gets tired like we were hearing about this morning. And in order to probably to retain some semblance of sanity, they try to get away about once a year. They try to just get away. And usually they take a cruise. And he gives it to his wife, Joanne, to do all of the planning. I mean, everything. He is just, that's one of the joys for him. He doesn't worry about a thing. He is literally along for the ride. Well, he was on one such cruise, and he happened to be at Bermuda. And he was sitting there enjoying the beautiful day. In fact, he was sitting out in front of the Royal Bermuda Yacht Club. Beautiful, long, sitting there on a bench, looking out over the bay, and there were several cruise ships out there. And he's sitting there just enjoying the day. And some fella comes along, unsuspecting. He comes along. He sits down on the bench next to Bob, and they strike up a conversation, and the guy says, so what are you doing here? He says, well, I'm on a cruise. He says, one of those ships you're on, which one of those ships are you on? And Bob's sitting there. He says, you know, I really don't know. The guy was a little startled, you know. He says, how long is your cruise? You know, I don't know that either. He said, well, certainly you know your next port. He says, well, you know, as a matter of fact, I really don't. I really don't. By now, the guy is sort of moving away from Bob, like, you know, who is this guy? And, well, we chuckle at that. But fact of the matter, on a much more serious note, although that's a true story, there are people all around us that don't have a clue where they came from, why they're here, or where they're going. They have no idea. And we rub shoulders with them all the time. And that's sad. That's tragic. They don't know where they came from. They don't know why they're here. And they don't know where they're going. Now, a Christian, on the other hand, is someone who does know where they came from, and they do know where they're going, and presumably they know why they're here. But you know, it's possible to be a Christian and not really understand why we're here. Or maybe if we understand why we're here, we're not living up to it. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. It's possible for a Christian who knows where they came from and where they're going to not really understand why they're here and not fulfill that. And that too is tragic. And that's very sad. And I trust that we will not be among those who don't really understand what we're doing here. And so that's what I want us to think about this morning. I'm afraid that it's all too common because you see, the Word of God teaches us that it's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. A saved soul, but a wasted life. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we consider this subject this morning, as we see what the Bible says about this, that our hearts might be stirred, that we might make our lives count for eternity, that we might make a difference with our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, in these verses that we've just considered together, Paul the Apostle is giving us some instruction, yea, a warning, in connection with our service for the Lord, our works, as he puts it. We read that word four times in these few verses. He's talking about our service, our works for God. And he is exhorting us to build upon the right foundation. As we labor to serve the Lord, we need to be sure that we're building on the right foundation, the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the principles taught in the Word of God, and that our service for the Lord needs to be rightly motivated, because one day it's all going to be judged. It's all going to be evaluated. Now, I want to make it clear that I understand that the Word of God clearly teaches that we are saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved absolutely, totally, 100% by grace through faith. The next verse says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And while it's absolutely clear that the Bible teaches us that we're saved by grace and grace alone through faith, it's also equally clear that we are rewarded by works. We're saved by grace, but we are rewarded by works. And every Christian will stand before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Our sins will not be in view, but our service will be in view. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. He's saying, be sure that you build on the right foundation. Build according to the principles of the Word of God so that your labor is not burned up. And that leads us to the verse I really want to focus on, which is verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now the loss here, of course, is not loss of salvation, but it's loss of reward. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, the imagery here is that of one who is leaping through the flames, trying to make their way to safety, and they just barely make it. They make it to the other side. They make it through the flames. They are saved, yet as by fire. That's the imagery that he's talking about. And that describes someone who has a saved soul, but a wasted life. Nothing to show for Christ. It gets all burned up. We want to have crowns to lay at His feet. We want more than just a saved soul. We want not to waste our life. We want to make our lives count. And if we're going to do that, we need to be careful to keep our purpose in view. And that's exactly what came out in the worship meeting this morning. We considered the fact that it's so easy to get distracted. We are so, so easily distracted from our purpose for being here. We have an adversary, the devil. And he is powerful, and he is smart, and he is crafty, and he is cunning. And the Word of God talks about the wiles of the devil. And he has a lot of tools that he uses to keep us distracted, to keep us from our main goal of glorifying God in our lives. And many times I'm afraid that He is at work in our lives and we don't even see it. We don't even recognize it. He's using things that we don't even realize are taking our focus off of what we're really here to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be constantly reminded of why we're here. About, I think it was 27 years ago, Jerry and I went to Charlotte for a week to be trained in EE. Jerry, I think you drove. I don't think I had a license then, but Jerry was a much more experienced driver. I'm sorry. We go back a long way. Anyway, okay. So Jerry, he can validate what I'm getting ready to tell you. We met a guy there who shared something with those of us in the course that I haven't forgotten, and I don't think he's forgotten it either. Well, he may have. I don't know. They say the memory is the second thing to go. I can't remember what the first one is. Your hair. That was it. Thanks. Jerry's got me on that one. He's got more than me. Okay. There was a young pastor there, probably 40-ish, from up in the mountains. He was the pastor of, this is true, I've actually seen the church, Mud Creek Baptist Church. It's in Hendersonville. I've actually driven past it. Pastor of Mud Creek Baptist Church. And he shared something with us that week. And here's what it was. He said, you know, we've got this saying up in the mountains. It goes like this. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Christ. That's pretty profound when you get it. May not be very, from a literary standpoint, very eloquent. But theologically, it's very sound. It's very sound. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And Christ is the main thing. Only one life will soon be passed, And only what's done for Christ will last. Now, so let's think about this question. What is the chief end of man? What are we here for? We know where we came from. We know where we're going. Well, so what are we here for? Well, the Westminster Confession answers that question for us, I think, pretty accurately. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we're here for. And actually, one of the verses that I had picked out to use is the one we looked at in the worship meeting this morning, Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. We were created for the glory of God. Paul furthers that thought in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, all things are made by him and for him. Not just by him, but for him. Everything that was created, everything in our universe, is created for the glory of God. That truth needs to grip our hearts. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And so the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now that part is important also, because that forever means here and now as well. And it's not just in eternity. We're to enjoy God right now. We're to bring glory to God and enjoy Him right here and now. Now, sometimes I think we as Christians, we get this distorted notion in our minds. We think we have to make a choice. Well, which is it going to be? Am I going to glorify God or am I going to be happy and enjoy life and have a good time? Well, I mean, which is it? Glorify God or be happy? No. No, that's a distorted way of thinking. And yet I think sometimes we're guilty of that. We need to understand that God has created us for that purpose. And our highest joy, our greatest satisfaction, is in bringing Him glory. That's why we were created. So it's not a choice, glorify God or be happy, but rather, we find the ultimate satisfaction in living for His glory. This is why the Lord Jesus makes statements like this. When we lose our life for His sake, well, we find it. We find it. It's only in glorifying God that we experience life's fullest satisfaction. Psalm chapter 90, if you will. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 14. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 14. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Let me read that in the New Living Translation. Satisfy us each morning with your unfailing love, so we may sing for joy to the end of our lives. Wow. Ultimate satisfaction is found in glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Enjoying His unfailing love. Being satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been well said that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's what leads the psalmist to pen these words. Satisfy us each morning with your unfailing love so we may sing for joy to the end of our lives. I want to bring another verse before us that links the idea of satisfaction with the end of our lives. Turn, if you will, to Psalm chapter 17. Psalm chapter 17, the very last verse, verse 15. David writes these words, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." One day, we're going to go to sleep, and we're going to wake up in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to behold His face in righteousness, and we will be satisfied. We will be satisfied with the person of Christ. We will be satisfied with the decision that we made to make Him our Lord and Savior. There will be no regrets. Think of what Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth. He says, paraphrasing, "I'm sorry I made you sorry, but not really," he said, "because that sorrow led you to repentance not to be repented of." In other words, you will never be sorry for the fact that you were sorry over your sin, because that sorrow led you to repentance and to salvation. We're going to be satisfied when we awake with His likeness, when we behold His face. We're going to see Him as He is, and there will be no regret. We'll be satisfied with the person of Christ, satisfied that we made that decision to make Him our Lord and Savior. But you know, I'm afraid that it's very possible that we won't be satisfied with our level of devotion to Christ. When we look into His face and we realize just how much He loved us and does love us, we're going to wish we had loved Him more. We're going to wish we had given Him more. We may very well look back over our Christian life and ask ourselves the question, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? Why did I waste my life? So many things that we spend our time and our energy and our effort for, I'm afraid they're just not going to count for eternity. And this is what Paul is talking about. He says, build on the right foundation. Make sure that it's according to the principles of the Word of God. Make sure your motives are pure. Don't be ashamed at His appearing. We don't want to be asking that question. What was I thinking? What was I thinking? You know, John, in 1 John chapter 2, he points out the fact that it's very possible that we will be ashamed at His appearing. It's possible. He says there in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Now, I read a verse like that, and to me, that's very clear. It teaches me that it is possible to be ashamed before Him at His coming. We want to have confidence. We don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be asking that question, what in the world was I thinking? And so John exhorts us to abide in Him. So I hope we've been made to realize that our chief end here, our purpose, our reason for existing is to glorify God. And so as we think about that and what that means, I think a right place to start is to recognize that the one that we are to recognize, to glorify, is Himself glorious. Psalm chapter 72. and verse 19. The one that we are here to glorify is himself glorious. Psalm 72 and verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Now, just how glorious is God? Well, if you want to know how glorious God is, all you've got to do is look at his Son, and you'll see just how glorious God is. Because in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer there tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see just how glorious God is. The Lord Jesus is the one that Paul writes of in Colossians chapter 2 and says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's the person of Christ. You want to know how glorious God is? All you've got to do is look at Christ. And that's a good idea, you know? I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to know something of the glory of God? You need to look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him on the pages of Scripture. The last verse in the preceding chapter says this, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's as we look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's revealed on the pages of Scripture, and as we see something of the wonder of his person and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God in our lives to make us more like him. We're transformed. We're made more like his Son. The believer's ultimate predestination is to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean exactly to glorify God? If that's our chief end, to glorify God, what does that look like? What are we talking about? What does this mean exactly? Well, may I suggest that to glorify or to magnify God is to make him great, to show him to be great. And he is great. Now, we're just little people, but we have a big God. We've got a big God. So what does it mean to magnify God? Well, let's use the illustration of the Hubble telescope. Okay, I think it's still the most powerful telescope on Earth. And when you look through the Hubble telescope, you look at the galaxies and you see them for what they really are. And you see how great they are. You magnify the galaxy. You see it for what it is and you make it, you see how great it is. Right? Well, we're to magnify God. We're to glorify God. We're to show God for who he is and to show how great he is by our lives. That's what it means to magnify God. To live for his glory is to live in a way that makes God look good, if you will. We want to make God look good in our lives. Not for our sake, but for his sake. And so the Lord Jesus Christ would say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and pat you on the back." Wait a minute. "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's what our works are all about. You see, we need to be the telescope that people look through, so to speak, to see God for who He is and to see how great He is. We need to live our lives in a way that shows how great our God is. We want to do more than sing about it. We want to display it to people. As a royal priesthood, we want to show forth the praises of Him that called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We want to be those telescopes to show people how great our God is, to magnify Him. That's what we're here for. I want you to also notice from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I've read these verses plenty of times, but I guess it was a year or so ago. These verses really jumped out at me. I'm sure I'd read them too fast before. But verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that, notice this, the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that, here it is again, the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. People should look at us and they should see the life of Jesus. We should live in a way that people notice there's something different about us. And they want what we've got. We want to live in such a way that we make God look great because He is great. And that's what it means to glorify Him, to magnify Him. In fact, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, that really this whole concept of showing God to be great, glorifying God, really touches every aspect of our lives. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now, we read a verse like this, and it's just so easy to go right on to the next verse. We need to stop and think about what he just said. Everything we do, every aspect of our life should be to the glory of God. Even what we might otherwise consider as mundane things like eating and drinking. He says, listen, you can even eat and drink to the glory of God. Well, what do you mean? Well, I think as a beginning, we should be careful to thank God for our food. And in the process of so doing, we need to recognize that, you know, God doesn't owe me anything. Well, yes, He does. He owes me judgment and condemnation. That's all I deserve. But because of His goodness, He has made this provision for me. And you might think, well, now, wait a minute. I have to work hard for my job. I got a paycheck. I went out and, now, wait a minute. Who do you think gave you the ability? Who gave you that job? Who gave you the health to be able to get up out of bed in the morning and go to work to earn that paycheck, to buy that food? You see, every blessing we have traces to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father above, right? I mean, we don't have anything that's not the grace of God. We need to acknowledge that. And there are other ways, too, that even in eating and drinking. I may have told you this story, but a couple of years ago, I was at the beach with Don McMullen, and we were involved in a very spiritual exercise called golf. We got up early in the morning, went to the restaurant. It was our little routine. It was about 6:15. Not many people in there. I'm not a golfer, but I enjoy being with him and hitting the ball about once a year. But anyway, so here I am. And a young fella comes in. Clean cut, nice looking young fella. Sits at the booth next to us. I just got these vibes that the guy was a believer. I don't know why. Just sort of crossed my mind. A few minutes later, and I said something to Don about it. I said, that guy, I'll bet you he prays for his food. A few minutes later, older gentleman comes in, carrying a Bible. Looking pretty good, huh? He's carrying a Bible. He sits down. Waitress comes, takes her order. brings her food. And when she brings her food, the young guy turns to her. And he was just right next door. Yeah, I was eavesdropping, I confess. And he says to the waitress, he said, "You know, we're about to pause and thank God for this food. Is there something we could pray for you about?" She put her coffee pot down and she poured out her heart about all the problems her children were causing. And she was just at the point of tears. You see, even in eating and drinking, we can find a way to show how great our God is. And their testimony to him was, you know, there is a God who cares. And we can ask him to intervene on your behalf. Everything we do, if we understand that we're here for the glory of God, we're to show how great our God is in every aspect of our life. Every aspect. Now, as we consider and think about why we're here, we must include the realm of death. You see, there are lots and lots of religions that will teach you how to live, but only Christianity teaches you how to die. Lots of religions teach you how to live, but Christianity alone will teach you how to die. And we've got to have a right understanding of death if we're going to have a right understanding of life. I want you to turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And the setting here is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the risen Christ appears to Peter, and this is what he says to him in verse 18. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself," in other words, you dressed yourself, "and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." You see, for a Christian, we have the capacity to glorify God even in death. Paul understood this. Look, if you will, at the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to see again that a right attitude towards death is necessary if we're going to have a right attitude towards life. And this is what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." You see, Paul is saying, listen, it's not so much whether I live or die, but what really matters is that Christ be magnified, that I show how great our God is, whether it's by life or by death. That's, you know, sort of neither here nor there. The main thing is that I glorify God, because that's why we're here. And Paul understood that. We need to understand that. In fact, he goes on in the very next verse. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What does that mean? It means death is even better. In fact, he goes on to the next verse, and he says, "To depart and be with Christ is far better." It's far better. Not just better. It's way better. I mean, it's like way, way better. No comparison. To depart and be with Christ is far better. And so Paul says, listen, the big thing is not whether I live or die. The big thing is whether I'm glorifying God. And that's really all that counts at the end of the day. Whether I live or die, whatever. I just want to be sure that I bring glory to God, that I show how great our God is, whether I live or whether I die. He says, actually, it's way better to be with Him, to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm enjoying life. I'm retired. I've got a grandson. If you got a few hours, I'll tell you about him sometime. I mean, it's about as good as it gets down here. I'm retired and got, it's good. But I've done the math. I've tried it. I've thought about life and compared it to a football game. And when I do, I mean, I've tried every which way, new math, old math, any way you cut it. I'm in the fourth quarter. I'm in the fourth quarter, okay? I'm retired. Hey, listen, I signed up for Social Security and became a grandfather on the same day. You talking about getting old in a hurry? Can you imagine? That I did. I did both on the same day. Became a grandfather and signed up for Social Security. But, I mean, but you know what? Being with Christ is a million times better. A million times better than anything we have. Even better than a grandson in retirement. Can you believe that? It is. We should believe that. It's true. To depart and be with Christ is far better. We need to remember why we're here. Don't lose your focus, okay? Remember that we're here to glorify God. And even in death, when we have a right attitude towards death and we understand it, well then, it's absolutely necessary if we're going to understand life. It's also been well said that death only threatens, let me get it right. Death is a threat only to the degree, let me back up. I'm going to get it right in a minute. Third try. Death is fearful only to the degree that it threatens to rob us of what we treasure most. Think about that. Death is fearful only to the degree that it threatens to rob us of what we treasure most. And when our treasure is in heaven, well, then we look forward to death. And we can glorify God even in death. Some of you will know that I had a very good friend named Jim Goble. We were roommates in dental school. Got saved. He was from Charlotte. Got saved as a teenager. He was a ball of fire for God. He was one of the godliest young men that I ever knew. I didn't get saved until I was a senior in college. But we roomed together in dental school. We became best friends. And his wife and my wife were also best friends. None of us were married then. But it was one of these deals where best friends married best friends. 2 weeks apart. We scheduled our wedding so we could be in each other's wedding. Okay? Well, when Jim was 44... he was diagnosed with stomach cancer. Some of you got a chance to meet him. Godly, godly man. He was 44 years old. He was diagnosed with stomach cancer. He had 3 teenage boys. He lived 6 months. You really can't see this, but this is a picture that I treasure. And that's him right there. It's our family and his family. And that's him. And he has, and you can look at it later if you'd like, but he has the biggest smile on his face you've ever seen. But it got even bigger because 48 hours from when this picture was taken, he was in the presence of the Lord. And I had the privilege of spending a lot of time with him during those 6 months. I worked his practice for him, and we had a lot of really good conversations. And I want to just share just a part of a letter that he wrote me. Now, in order to understand part of what I want to read, I must tell you that I had written something on a piece of paper and given it to him. And this is what it says. It said, "We love you, but the Savior loves you more. We love you. The Savior loves you more." So just so you'll understand what I'm going to read to you. He says, "I carry around the note you wrote after your first visit, Then he quotes it, "We love you, but the Savior loves you more because you were too emotional to say it aloud." He goes on and he says, "If the Lord keeps the cancer from growing, I'll be healed. Or if another round is needed, talking about chemotherapy, let's pray that the practice cells and or a locum tenens is found and that the second round of chemo will destroy the cancer and I'll be healed." And then he starts a new paragraph and he says, "You know that if the Lord chooses not to rescue me from the fiery furnace, I'll still not worship the image or curse God and die. Grace still reigns eternally, and the Savior still loves me more. I'll count it an honor to be taken home early and glorify Him." Is it possible to glorify God in death? This man did. It was the first funeral I ever preached, over 500 people. His wife told me later, he said, "You know, in this whole ordeal," she said, "I never heard him complain even once." We can glorify God in our life when we should. We should show Him to be the great God that He is. And we can glorify Him in our death. And a right view of death and what it really means is essential if we're going to glorify God in our life. God spare us from a saved soul and a wasted life. May these verses just stir our hearts to help us to be committed to living a life to the glory of God. That's why we're here. It's why we're here. It's why we were created. We saw those verses from the book of the Revelation this morning. That's why we were created, that we might bring Him glory. Show how great He's a great God. And we need to display that as we live our lives. Then we'll have something to show when we stand before Him at last. And we'll be able to cast those crowns at His feet because He's worthy. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee so much for Thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for ever loving us enough to give Him up, to die on that cross. Oh, Father, we pray that we might not lose sight of why You saved us, that we might live our lives to bring You glory and enjoy You forever. We thank You for the blessed hope that's ours, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, and we pray that we would, in fact, live in such a way that we display to the world just how great You are. Father, bless these thoughts, we pray, to our hearts as we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.